few months ago, my wife Liz and I were sitting around our dining room table with a good friend of ours called Gordon. And we were talking about our own families and our friends. And as you do, we were remembering some among them who had suffered recent tragedies, including some bereavement and some very serious illness. And we fell to thinking, as we often do as Christians, why does God allow such things to happen? It doesn't seem fair. It occurred to me at that moment that it doesn't seem fair to me often that there are those in my own wider family who suffered such things, and yet my own life has been very spared of them. I've really suffered virtually nothing of any of the things that often people's lives are devastated by. And I said, sometimes I just don't understand why God does those things. But you're a theologian, Gordon said. You're supposed to be a Bible scholar. I thought you had all these things sorted out. And I said, far from it. I said, the older I get, it seems to me the more I don't understand about God. Which doesn't mean that I don't know him, that I don't love him, that I don't trust him. But there are many things that I don't understand the older I get. And Gordon said, well, that's pretty comforting to the rest of us in that case, if that's what it is for you. Well, that conversation led to an idea for a book that I'm actually writing at this moment with that title, The God I Don't Understand. And Hugh very kindly offered for me to try it out for a few themes from it, at any rate, on you folks here at All Souls. So you're kind of guinea pigs for the next few weeks of this short series with this title. And this evening we'll look at what about evil and suffering. Next week we'll think about what about the Canaanites and God's destruction of a whole civilization in the book of Joshua. And then the following week we'll think about what about the end of the world. Just a few easy topics to ease us into the autumn. You may think that this is perhaps a bit rich, since I've just finished writing three books on knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus and knowing the Holy Spirit, but I'm now preaching three sermons on the God I don't understand. Well, we like to think that we have a balanced ministry here at All Souls, but more importantly than that, I do trust that at the end of this series we will believe that it is possible, as I strongly believe it is, to know God, to love God, to trust God, without fully understanding him. All of us who are married know that that is true in our married relationships as well. So we come to this issue then, what about suffering and evil? Why is there a problem with evil? Why should we not just accept that it's, well, it's part of the way the world is, isn't it? But it is actually a particular problem for Christians. Why for Christians? Well, because we believe from the Bible in one God who is sovereign, who is good, who is loving, and who is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. How can such a God coexist with evil? People who don't believe in God are very fond of throwing up this dilemma at us as Christians. They say, well, either God could stop all the evil in the world if he's all-powerful, but he doesn't, in which case he's not loving. Or God would love to stop all the evil in the world because he loves us, but he can't, in which case he's not omnipotent. And so some people deny the existence of God for those reasons, and the rest of us, well, we struggle to understand evil in relation to our faith in the living God. Does the Bible help us? Well, yes, of course it does, in lots of ways. And lots of books have been written on this subject. And I'm conscious in trying to treat it in a very few minutes this evening that it's almost impossible. But I want to suggest three aspects of what I think the Bible teaches us about evil, of which the first is this, that the Bible compels us to accept the mystery of evil. Not compels us to accept evil. The Bible never accepts evil. But to accept that evil is a mystery that we cannot, with our human finite limitations, ever fully understand or explain. Now, in one sense, of course, there is no mystery about evil, at least about a great, vast quantity of the suffering that happens in our world. We know that a great deal of the moral and spiritual evil that happens in our world is the result of human activity. Our wickedness, our sin, our folly, or just our stupidity. The Bible takes us right back to its very beginning and makes this very clear right up front. Before the Bible has got even more than three chapters long, it is presenting this to us, that the entry of sin into human life as a result of our willful rebellion against God and God's authority, our distrust of God's goodness, our disobedience of God's commands, the effect of all of that was to break up all the good relationships that God had established between himself and us and the world. First two chapters of Genesis present a picture like this on the screen. I put a triangle there with God at the top and the earth and humanity, intended by God to live in relationships of love and fulfillment, but every line, every angle of that triangle has been affected and broken and distorted by sin. Between us and God, between us and the earth, and between the earth and God. And then Genesis 3 to 11 goes on to show the escalation of this. From the human heart to the head, we rationalize our evil. From the head to the hand, from the hand to our relationships, in marriage, between brothers, in society. And then it goes on to show us how it moves through history and through society, generationally, culturally, at every level, the Bible shows us. So at one level, the mystery of evil is really explained at one level by the Bible's comprehensive, radical diagnosis. Sin has invaded every human person and every dimension of the human person. Sin has invaded the spiritual, physical, mental, and social dimensions of human life. It has invaded society, culture, history, and indeed creation itself. So much of the suffering in our world is the result, directly or indirectly, of human action or failure or folly or wickedness or stupidity. And we are appalled by it. We like to blame other people, but when we see it, it horrifies us. The kind of thing that our reading in the book of Job made so clear, and isn't it wonderful that that's in the Bible, recognizing and, as it were, almost rubbing our noses there in Job chapter 24, in the exploitation, the poverty, the oppression, the brutality and cruelty of our world. And the Bible lays the blame where it primarily belongs, which is on ourselves. But when we ask, where did that come from in the Bible, that's where the problems begin. It's important, I think, to recognize that Genesis 3 describes not the origin of evil per se, but the entry of evil into human life and human history. In Genesis 3, that story of the fall, evil just explodes into the narrative without explanation, without rationalization. We're never told, for example, how or why, as we read, the serpent was more cunning than all the other beasts of the field, or why he spoke as he did, or tempted Eve and Adam as he did. So what can we say about this mysterious source of temptation to sin and evil? It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from within the human heart itself. It seems to be something within creation, and yet not regular. How could an animal speak? How can there be something wrong within a creation which is good? We've been told seven times in chapters 1 and 2. So whatever it is that's happening here is out of place. It's an intrusion. It's unwelcome. It's incoherent. It doesn't make sense. There are those who believe that part of the answer to that question is to go back to fallen angels, because if evil comes from within creation but is not human, then the only other created beings that the Bible tells us about are the angels. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us about this. It describes the serpent. And in other parts of the Bible, we read the serpent is that great evil one, or the Satan, or the accuser, or the prosecutor. But how do we know about that, and where did that all come from? Well, there are a few verses there on the screen which give us some hints about it. There are chapters in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 which speak about the fall of the king of Babylon and the fall of the king of Tyre. Some people like to see in that a symbolism about the fall of Satan. Perhaps actual chapters are about human historical kings, but the fingerprints of Satan are all over it, because they are accused of arrogance and blasphemous pride and boasting against God. There are verses in Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 and Revelation 12 verses 7 to 9 which speak about the downfall of Satan. But who or what or when or why that all happened, we're simply not told. The mystery remains. And you see, it seems to me that since God in his wisdom has revealed so much to us in the Bible's silence at this key point seems to me to speak volumes. It seems to be saying very clearly that God has chosen in his wisdom not to give us an answer to the origin of evil within the creation. Now, I think there's probably a good reason for that, and I'm going to come to it in just a moment. But let's, first of all, summarize this first point. What have we seen? We've seen, and I hope you'll agree, that a vast amount of the evil and suffering in the world actually can be explained because of our human sin, directly or indirectly, the moral, spiritual principles that are at work. But we've also seen that at the point where this entered into human experience in history, in the fall, as described in Genesis 3, it involved our collusion with some existing reality of evil, an evil presence that was there, hostile, anti-God, deceptive, destructive, deadly. And if we ask, where did that come from? The Bible doesn't tell us. And so I think that the Bible therefore compels us to recognize that this mystery of evil is something we cannot understand, and that it's good that we cannot understand it. In other words, we understand that we can't understand. And why do I say that there's something positive about that? Well, you see, because this, to understand something means to explain it, to integrate it into the universe, to provide a rationale and a justification for its existence, to give it a truthful place within the creation, to make sense of something. We love to do that as human beings because we're made in the image of God, and God is the ultimate source of our rationality. So that's what we love to do. But evil has no proper place in creation. It has no sense. Evil does not belong. It cannot, it must not be integrated into the universe as a legitimated, rational, truthful part of reality. And so God has withheld it from our human rational understanding. That's why when we ask, what's the sense in that, when we're faced with something horrendously evil, the answer ought to be, there is no sense. Struggling to make sense is actually a temptation which involves a kind of acceptance of evil. Now, that might seem a very lame first response to make. Just accept that evil is a mystery. I hope we can see that there is something even positive about it, but surely at least we can do more than that. We have to do more than that. Yes, of course. We grieve. We lament. We protest, we scream because of anger and pain, and we cry out, as we will do in our last hymn, how long, O Lord, does this go on? And the Bible says, that's right. That's a perfectly proper response. And so my second main point here about evil in the Bible in terms of biblical perspective is this. The Bible allows us to protest at the offensiveness of evil. You see, even if we understand something about the moral and spiritual evil, the suffering that is caused by our own human action or inaction, we also are sometimes baffled and troubled by what we sometimes call natural evil, although that's perhaps not the best phrase for it. We're thinking of things like natural disasters, where great human suffering is caused by events that seem, as far as we can tell, to be quite unconnected to human activity. Things like earthquakes, Pakistan or Peru recently, volcanoes, the tsunami back in 2004 in the Indian Ocean, hurricanes like Katrina, or floods like here in this country or in the Midwest of the United States or in South Asia, or the horrendous fires still burning in Greece. Or we think of a uniquely terrible disease like HIV/AIDS, which, as we know, has mixtures of human responsibility in what's happening, and yet we also know that vast numbers of people, from babies in the womb to people caring for their dying relatives, are infected or affected through no fault of their own. Or we are troubled when people are devastated by one tragedy after another for which there seems no explanation and no fault. And such things raise questions, and we wrestle with them. Why? How can these happen? in a world in which God is supposed to be in charge. And so in our grief and our pain, once again, we begin to try to make sense, to find some explanation. And theologians come up with some partial, but I think in the end, inadequate explanations for this sort of radical, inexplicable evil that we find in our world. There are those who would want to say that all these natural disasters like earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes and so on are somehow the result of God's curse on the earth that we read about in Genesis 3, which would then really make this moral because it's somehow all our fault anyway. I'm not totally convinced by that. Yes, I do know and believe that Genesis 3 speaks about God cursing the ground or the soil because of human sin, speaks about the struggle that we have as humanity to produce food in toil and sweat. But that's a functional curse. It's a broken relationship between humanity and the soil in our lives as working human beings. And I know also that Romans 8 speaks about the whole creation being frustrated in its task of giving glory to God until we humans are redeemed and liberated from our bondage to sin. I know those things. But somehow I'm not yet, at any rate, convinced that this means that there were no earthquakes or no volcanoes or no floods before human beings were created or fell into sin. So I think there's a partial answer in there, but I'm not convinced it gives us a full explanation. Another common view, of course, is that such things are the judgment of God. Now again, there's a very general sense in which we might agree with that. If human beings and whole societies within culture and history ignore God's basic moral structure that he has built into human life on earth, including our own proper care for the earth, then the world of God's creation fights back. Nature suffers. And the Bible does speak about such a linkage between human wickedness and natural or ecological results and effects. And the Bible speaks about that. But if such things can be regarded as in some way the inevitable judgment of God on a human wickedness and folly on a grand scale, on the big scale, we simply cannot, in my opinion, go on to say that those who specifically suffer such effects, whether of an earthquake or of floods or a hurricane or whatever it might be, that they are somehow worse sinners and somehow under the judgment of God any more than those of us who are fortunate enough to live somewhere else. In the aftermath of the tsunami in December 2004, I wrote a reflection about this because, like so many other people, I was horrified and upset with what had happened, and even more upset by the rush of those who declared this must be the judgment of God, whether the God in question was Allah or the God of some of the websites, I don't know. And so I wrote a personal reflection which went like this, and so I'm going to read it to you because I felt it's probably the best I can do, and it expresses something of how I felt at that time. It went like this. There's the explanation some people give that tsunami was a display of God's judgment. And I'm just shocked and appalled at those who trot this out so easily. The Bible itself teaches us otherwise. The trouble is that we so easily take some aspects of what the Bible teaches and then invert the logic and apply it wrongly. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible does include examples of God using nature or natural forces as the agent of his judgment or salvation. For example, the flood, or the parting of the return of the sea at the Exodus, or the flooding of a river in Judges, or hailstones, and so on. But these biblical narratives are given with clear interpretation that this was how those events were to be understood as God's judgment at that time and by later readers. We can't turn the logic upside down and assume that any or every natural disaster that happens is somehow an act of divine judgment on somebody. Jesus gives us the clearest example of rejecting such logic. In John 9, verses 1 to 3, he was asked if a man who had been born blind, a tragedy, was the victim of God's judgment on his sin or the sin of his parents. And Jesus replied that neither was the case. In Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, he responded to two local incidents. One was a case of moral evil, an act of savagery by a Roman governor who had slaughtered Galileans. The other was a natural or accidental disaster, the collapse of a tower in some building project which had killed 18 people in Jerusalem. And Jesus asked if these events could be understood as proving that those who were killed were greater sinners than the others. That is, that their death was God's judgment on them. And again, in both cases, he says emphatically no. He rejects jumping to that easy explanation that when disaster happens, it must be the judgment of God on somebody's sin. The book of Job, of course, in the Old Testament, had already argued that point in great depth. Job's friends insisted that the disasters that had come upon him and his family were God's judgment on his wickedness. But God says they were wrong. So if these are the wrong explanations, is there a right one? And that is where I come back to lament and protest. There just is not, as far as I can see, an explanation in Scripture of why these things happen. Science can tell us their natural causes, and they're awesome enough, but neither science nor faith can give us a reason or a purpose behind such things. And so we're left with the agony of baffled grief and protest. God, how can you allow these things to happen? Why don't you stop them? And I personally don't think it is wrong to cry out such things, even if we know that no answer is going to come from heaven. This is the response I am left with. Lament. Protest. Are they wrong? Is it something that real Christians don't do? Like real men don't cry, we're told? Is it sinful to be angry with God? And again, I turn to my Bible and I find that the answer simply has to be no. Because in the Bible, which we believe is God's word, such that what we find in it is what he wished to be there, there is plenty of lament, protest, anger, and baffled questions being hurled at God, not by his enemies, but by those who loved him and trusted him the most. Job gives us a whole book full of it. And at the end, God says that Job was more right than his three friends. Jeremiah accuses God of cheating him, pours out his pain to God, and wishes he'd never been born. Psalm after psalm asks God the question, how long, O Lord? The innocent suffering and the apparent ease of the wicked. In fact, in the book of Psalms, there are more psalms of lament than of thanksgiving and praise. We need both forms in our worship. I feel that the language of lament is seriously neglected in the church today. We prefer other ways of responding to the disaster. It's God's judgment. It's meant for a warning. It's for our own good. It must be okay in the end. But the psalmists and others don't choose that way. They cry out in pain and protest precisely because they know God. They know that the Lord is loving towards all he has made, Psalm 145. So why does he do things that indicate the opposite? They know the God who says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So how can he watch the death of hundreds of thousands, whom Jesus tells us are not necessarily any more sinful than the rest of us? They know the God whom Jesus said is there when even a sparrow falls from heaven. So where is he when the ocean swallows whole villages and churches? Such things fill biblical believers with desperate, passionate concern for the very nature of God. And we cry out in vertigo above the chasm that seems to gape between the God we know and the world we live in. And lament is the voice of that pain, whether for oneself or one's own people or simply for the mountain of suffering of humanity and creation itself. Lament is the voice of faith struggling to live with unanswered questions and unexplained suffering. And here's the point. God not only understands such lament, God has even given us the words to express it in the Scriptures. So why then are we so reluctant to allow what God allows in his word, along with those who wrote it, out of their own suffering faith? Well, that's what I wrote at the time of the tsunami, the Bible's own voice of protest and lament. Well, we've seen two responses. Before we move on to the third, let's just remind us of it. We've seen that on the one hand, the Bible compels us to accept that there is a mystery about evil we can't understand, and that that's okay. Secondly, we've seen that the Bible allows us to protest and to lament and to be angry at the offensiveness of evil. But is that all? This would be a very bleak sermon if that were the end of it. Happily, the Bible has some very much more positive things to say. The Bible calls us, thirdly, to rejoice at the ultimate defeat of evil. I haven't heard any hallelujahs, but it's what I feel like saying after what I've just been reading. I think it was Karl Marx who said, "Philosophers seek to interpret the world when the point is to change it." I think the Bible would say, "Theologians seek to explain evil when God plans to destroy it." Hallelujah. But the question is, how? And that, I suggest to you, is what the whole Bible is about. The whole Bible is the story of God's plan and purpose from Genesis 3 right on to Revelation chapter 22 to bring about the defeat and the destruction and the eradication of evil. And the whole Bible, with that great story, points to the cross and resurrection of Christ as the central, decisive moment at which God won that victory over evil, which eventually he will bring to completion. The cross is at the very heart of God's victory over evil. How so? Let me put to you 3 points where I believe the cross is the answer to evil, God's answer to the evil. 3 points. One, at the cross, 3 great biblical truths about evil come together at once. 3 great focal points. The T that is on the screen is suggested to me by a very good book by Henri Blocher, Evil and the Cross of Christ. And he suggests that these 3 points can be put like a great vertical and 2 sideposts. One is the utter evilness of evil. The Bible has no truck with evil. It doesn't accept it as just the waste product of evolution. It doesn't come up with somehow, well, it's all for the best, or it's just the way things are. There is an uncompromising rejection, denunciation of evil. It is utterly evil, and there is no truck with it. Secondly, the utter goodness of God, that God has nothing evil within him. He is of purer eyes than even to look on evil, says Habakkuk. Not like some polytheistic religions where you've got good gods and bad gods. God has no mixture of evil. He is never the author, the cause, or the source of evil, although he is sovereign over all that evil does in his world. And that's the 3rd point. The vertical is the utter comprehensive sovereignty of God. The will of God remains sovereign over all created reality. Now that is a mystery. But the Bible affirms that nothing happens outside the sovereign knowledge and will of God, by his decree or by his permission. All 3 of these great truths are centered at the cross, I will say in a moment, but they're already hinted at throughout the Bible. The best one, as far as I can remember, is Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Now, you needn't turn to it, but it's said within the story of Joseph. Joseph says to his brothers, his wicked brothers who had sold him into slavery, down into Egypt, and he said to them, "Don't be afraid, you intended to harm me. That was evil, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being brought about for the saving of life." God's sovereignty, human evil, and God's goodness working together within that little story there in Genesis. But what about the cross? We'll turn to Acts 2, verse 23 at least, because it seems to me that here all 3 of these truths are being affirmed about the cross of Christ. Peter says to those people in Jerusalem about Jesus, Acts 2:23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." All 3 realities are there. You see, the cross exposed the utter evil of human and satanic hatred, violence, cruelty, and injustice. The cross was utterly evil. And all of that human and satanic evil was hurled at Christ by the hands of evil men, says Peter. There was no justification, no excuse. They were responsible. They did it. But at the same time, secondly, the cross, of course, expressed the infinite goodness, love, mercy, and grace of God. Because on the cross, God was giving his own son, his lifeblood, for the salvation of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So the cross is that utter pinnacle of the total goodness and love of God. And, says Peter, both of these things came together because of God's sovereign will and plan and purpose. You see, that's why the cross is central. Because in his sovereign goodness, God drew the sting of evil, concentrated it upon himself in the person of his son, bore it, bore the wickedness of the world, bore your sin and my sin, took it and defeated it. That is the cross of Christ. And that is where these three great truths come together. That's why the cross is God's answer to the problem of evil. But the story goes on, because it is also the crucified Christ who governs history. And this time I want you to turn, if you could, very briefly, because we are coming towards the end, to Revelation, the very end of the story. We began in Genesis, we're going to finish in Revelation. The great vision of John in Revelation chapters 5 to 7. Now, this vision of John in Revelation is not about the end times, about something that's way out there in the far distant future. John is talking about the inner reality of the world we live in. The world he lived in was a world filled with the suffering and evil of the Roman Empire. And John asks the question, who is in charge of this world? And the answer is, God is. Revelation chapter 4, he sees God on his throne governing the world. And what is the plan? Is there a plan? Has God any purpose? God has it in his hand. And John sees a scroll in the hand of God, a scroll which symbolizes the plan and purpose of God in history. So who then can implement that plan and purpose? Who can interpret history and fulfill God's plan? And the answer is the Lamb who was slain. In other words, the crucified Christ, who is now risen and reigning. And what makes him worthy to do that? Well, that's what Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, in words that we sang just a few moments ago. They sang this new song, you, that is Jesus, the crucified Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. In other words, the cross of Christ is victorious because it is redemptive, purchases people, it is universal, people of all the world, every tribe and nation, and it is victorious. That's the cross. But meanwhile, what do we get in chapter 6? As the Lamb of God unrolls the scroll, the purpose and plan of God in history, what comes out as the seals are taken off? And the first four seals, we have these four horsemen of the apocalypse, so-called, the horses and their riders. And again, I have to say, friends, this is not some kind of apocalyptic nightmare of the future. This is a sober, symbolic summary of realities in history, there in John's day, in our day, and everything in between. There's conquest, there's war, there's famine, there's disease, there's death. That's what's represented by these horses, rampaging evil. But who summons them? Answer, a voice from the throne of God. Who controls them? They're coming from the opening of the seals by the crucified Christ. And so this passage affirms this awesome paradox, that even evil, suffering, and disasters are under the sovereign control of God in Christ, the crucified Christ, and the power that defeated evil at the cross by accepting it and taking it upon himself and turning it to its own destruction is the same power of God that rules sovereignly over history. Just as much as is the destiny of the martyrs and the judgment of the wicked in the fifth seal in chapter 6, and the salvation of God's people from all nations, the sixth seal in chapter 7. This chapter is telling us that nothing can happen in human history over which God does not hold ultimate sovereign control, and which God cannot ultimately weave into the purpose of his redemptive love accomplished through the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to open the seals on the scroll of God's purpose and plan. History is governed by the one who was on the cross. And finally, and this is very brief because I'll come to this in a couple of weeks' time, the victory of the cross and the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of a new creation from which all evil will be eradicated forever. We will look at this more in detail, but just to send us home with a positive thought, we will go right to the very end of Scripture, to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which speak about this new creation that lies ahead of us. It builds on many Old Testament texts and all the teaching of God and Jesus about the kingdom of God, about the new age and the new creation that lies ahead of us in the purposes of God. Just look, if you get a chance sometime, in chapter 21 and 22, at what is no more there or no longer there. No more death, no more tears or mourning or pain, no more sin, no more darkness and night, no more impurity, shame or deceit. And in chapter 22, verse 7, there was no longer any curse. All of these things will have been eradicated and destroyed under the judgment of God. All that will not be there because of the victory of the cross of Christ. And all that will be there because of the victory of the cross of Christ. Will that include you? That's the question, isn't it? God's purpose is the ultimate destruction of all evil, all that is wicked. The only place at which we can shed that in our own lives is when we personally have come to the cross of Christ and received its power and its forgiveness and its new life within ourselves. So that when we struggle and wrestle with evil, it's not as those who are defeated, but those who are sharing in the victory of Christ already accomplished and the victory of God to be accomplished when Christ returns. That is our hope. That is our joyful expectation. That is why we can pray, as we did already in our service, Lord, deliver us from evil. And we believe that prayer will be answered when God's kingdom comes and when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Because, as we say, yours, Lord, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That is our hope. That's what sends us out this evening, rejoicing in the midst of our struggles. Even in our lack of understanding, we understand this. Evil has been and will be decisively defeated by God through the cross and resurrection of his Son. Amen.